Well, if you've been hanging out with us for a little while, you know that we have been doing a series on looking at our priorities, and we're kind of bringing that to a close today. We've spent the summer just talking about how the rhythms and the order of our life is set, how it's messed up, but how when we are walking in the gospel and trusting in Christ, it will reshape us. And as I've been doing this every sermon, as I've been getting to the end of the sermon, I have been asking three questions. Well, we're going to do a little bit different. We're going to ask our three questions up front today. I just want to raise three questions as we kind of think about just all the balance and the rhythms of our life. And so if you've been with us, you can kind of think through these questions and answer them. If this is your first Sunday, or maybe you've just been with us a week or two and you're like, I'm not sure, what I want to encourage you to do is to listen. So I told you to sit down. I shouldn't have done that. I'm going to ask you to stand up again. Like, go to some churches, down, up, down, up, down, up. At least we don't have a kneeling bench, right? So it's only two positions we do here. But what I want you to do is I want to throw these questions out. If you've been here for most of the series, maybe you can answer this. Find four or five people around you and have a real quick discussion. I'm going to give you about 45 seconds for each one. Just throw out a couple of answers and see if you come up with the best one in your group, okay? The one that you think is the best in your group. Maybe we'll even shout a few out so that we can all hear the best ones, all right? So here's the first question. First of three questions is this. What is one aha moment you've had during this series? What's the one aha moment you've had during the series? Turn around and chat about that with people in your group and see if you just share a couple answers, and then we'll come back to this in just a minute. All right, a couple of you, just shout out if you feel okay with it. What was the best answer in your group? All right, none. So the whole series has been a waste. We can just go home. No, seriously. Anybody have a good answer from your group? Anybody bold enough to say, yeah, I heard this? Thank you. Thank you. Good. I hope that. Anybody else? I got a good aha moment from this series that came up?
Darren's sermon.
All right, the one on work. Yeah, that's the way it works, right? It was fantastic. If you weren't here last week, you got to listen, especially if you have a steady job. What he said last week from the scriptures was pure gold on trying to figure out how to balance this work thing. So, good. All right, next question up here. Name the single biggest obstacle right now to your ordering of your priorities and rhythms around the gospel. All right, go ahead. You got about 30, 45 seconds or 45 seconds to a minute. Talk about it. All right, who's got a good answer for us? Somebody throw out something you talked about.
Family.
Family, all right, good. I'd say hand up, busy.
Me.
Me, I'm the biggest. Yep, I'm the biggest obstacle. All right, good. All right, third question. Here you go. Take a minute to talk about this. What are one or two steps you hope to implement in your life as a result of this series? All right, go ahead. Talk about it. All right, any good answers? Anybody got a good answer they want to shout out from that? Shout out from that? Everybody's like, no, that would be like too vulnerable to say it out loud. Share an answer somebody else in your group said. What's a good step we could take? All right, go to community group, all right? Don't name names. Don't name names. What's another good step? Spending time in the Bible and the Word. That's a good one, all right? One more.
I think maybe just taking a small step, not worrying about it being a huge change, but just that.
Yeah, inertia in our life starts not with, I commit to changing everything. Inertia in our life starts with little bitty increments of things. Getting up and just maybe 5 minutes earlier and reading the Bible for 5 minutes. You know, just being in church and making sure that's a rhythm. Spending a little extra time with your kids and spending maybe one night a week with your family and things like that are important. All right, you can have a seat. For those of you who are introverts or guests, and this was the most terrifying 5 minutes of your life, I promise we won't do this every week, okay? But like I said, it's a good idea for us to be thinking through this, because if we're not walking out of this with some kind of, you know, baby step applications to start figuring out how do we start walking in this, then we've spent a summer talking about something that's not impacting our lives. That's not helpful. The gospel should shape us. It should change us. It should order. Not just like we believe that Christ died for our sins, and what we said in the catechism, we believe wholeheartedly that you are justified, made right with God only by your faith in Christ. It is Christ alone who saves us. It is Christ alone who forgives us. You are not acceptable in front of God, before God, based on anything that you have done or will do. God is not more pleased with you on the morning you read your Bible than he is on the morning you don't because you read your Bible. That's works. He loves you as his child if you have a faith in him, and his love is set upon you, his pleasure's on you because of the gospel, the good news of Jesus, and the fact that Christ has died, and you, if you're a follower of Jesus, you've been adopted into his family. So we don't believe that having better rhythms or worse rhythms makes you more or less acceptable to God. But what we do believe is that when we are walking in Christ, walking in line and in obedience to the commands of Jesus and following the things that he has taught us, we are putting ourselves in a position where we can experience the deep, beautiful benefits of having a good father. I tell my kids all this all the time. I love you equally whether you are honoring me and obeying me or not, but the blessings you will experience from my love will look a lot different when you are disobeying and obeying me, right? You get that? The blessings of living in rhythms that are set in the gospel are deep. And that's what we want to kind of close our series with. We were talking about this and kind of laughing at this week. You start thinking about rhythms and priorities and all the things. And we got to thinking about, well, what if, can we do like a twofer or a three or three for and like get it all together, right? So what if I have the Bible app going while I'm hanging out with my children, making them breakfast? The Bible app is reading the Bible out loud. I'm hanging out with my kids and making breakfast, and I'm making sure that I get my husband or wife on their way to work, and like I got all those things. So that's like three for one, right? I get them all right there. I can check that off my box and go, all right, I got my priorities in order. I got a three for one right there. Or if I'm hanging out with friends and I talk a little bit about my church, well, I enjoy a good beverage and a good steak. Like, can I check multiple boxes off? And I think there are ways, yes, that in a kind of a funny way we can think about it and say there is integration of a lot of these things where when we are intentional about multiple things at once. But again, it's not like God is up in heaven going, all right, there's three check boxes, so that's off the list, and let's go on to something else. I think we need to realize that we're talking about how just we see the rhythms and the balance of our lives and sometimes are intentionally setting up things in our lives so that we are, like intentionality is significant in this discussion. We will, based, like if we just fall into our defaults, we will drift from the priorities that are core and most important to the things that are way less important being the things that occupy and fill the bulk of our time, energy, mental, thought, life, things like that. And so it takes us trusting in Christ but also exerting some energy. We started this series by talking about the fact that the reason there's a problem is because of the difference between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. If you're new to the whole idea of following Jesus in the Bible's telling a grand story. And the story begins with God creating everything, but in Genesis 2, he creates humanity, creates the first two people. In Genesis 2, their rhythms are right because they're walking with God in the garden, so their relationship with their creator is right. And as a result, their relationship with themselves, with the world around them, and with each other is right. But in Genesis 3, those two people make a functional decision. And as you read the story, it looks like it's about a piece of fruit. Maybe an apple, or I kind of think it would be a peach, right? Because that's the best fruit, right? Especially right now, some amazing peaches at Eckert's we picked last week. I've been eating them all this week. I ate one in the car the other day, and it exploded all over me, and it was joyous. I didn't care who saw my mess on my, right? But the thing is that God had commanded them, don't eat the fruit. And we think it's about a bad decision, where really if you read the story, the question is not about a bad decision. It's about a posture of their heart where the first two people said, I don't care what God says. I want to be my own God. I can make my own decisions for myself and run my own life. And what we all have done since then is made that same conscious decision of, I know what God says, but I've got a better idea for me that will make me happier, that will make my life work. And what we've done is taken that decision, and all of us have run our lives into a ditch. And so we affirm that first series, that look around, look at each other, we all stink at this. Nobody in this room can stand up and go, you know what? For the last 15 years, every week, every day, my rhythms and my priorities, I have had them in order. I've never messed this up. The confession of all of us is we're awful because we're always saying, you know, I got this. I'm going to do it my way, and we run our lives into a ditch. It's all of our story, but as we turn to Christ, we figure out those rhythms. And so the second week, we really talked about what it looked like to have Christ as our core. This is where the title of the series came from, like the core. And we started using an illustration of kind of a target of how should I orient my priorities. And so we talked about Christ being core. And in Matthew chapter 6, verses 33 and 34, Jesus talks about this. He says, listen, seek first the kingdom of God, his righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you. And all the things were things like food and drink and friendships and all this other stuff. He says, all these things will be added to you. And then he goes on to say, don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow has enough trouble of its own. Seek me now. And what we really said is that text, that what Jesus was teaching, it, the central idea is that seeking Christ first means, first of all, understanding what he asks. He says, seek his kingdom, his righteousness. The kingdom of God is where Christ rules as king. And so what it really means is that I'm seeking the kingdom of God when I am bowing my knee to Jesus as king and saying, listen, I run my life into a ditch every time I try to put on the crown and say I'm sovereign. And what I need every day is a reorientation to be reminded, Christ, you are my king. I will obey you. I will live in faith in you. I'm going to trust you. I'm going to follow you. And so we call ourselves at Genesis followers of Jesus because what we're saying is Christ is setting the tone. We are pursuing him, and he is the one we're following. We're placing our hope in. And I need to be reminded every day, Christ is king means he is sovereign over everything else in my life. Seeking his righteousness means that I understand the goal of Christ is to transform my character so I look like Jesus. And those two things, like just constantly, your rule, your character, your rule, your character, your rule. How do I live my life so that your rule and your character are core for who I am? And that when we talk about, like we do a series on priorities, and we say, what we're really calling you to is putting Christ first. We're not saying what you need to do is you need to have a morning devotion and your time with Jesus before you do anything else. We think you need to be doing those things, but it's way more than that. What we are saying is if you really want to orient your priorities, it means that Christ is sovereign. The rule of Christ is sovereign over my relationship with my spouse, how I love my children and how I relate to them, my interaction and the call to be a part of my church, the person I am at my work. And today we're really dealing with these rings that go even beyond that a little bit and say, what about everything else? And kind of throwing this all in. And we're saying, listen, at every sphere, at every place, to seek Christ first doesn't mean that I just put him, he's the first box I check. What we're saying is in every sphere, I'm remembering his rule and his character is what I am pursuing. That makes sense? So as I have friendships over here, friendships find their place in this circle that we've been using. But as it finds itself in the circle we've been using, friendships, we're still saying Christ is sovereign. He is my king. He teaches me how to live in those friendships, how to have relationships that are good and balanced and healthy, how to laugh at good things and how to enjoy certain things. But at the same time, he's teaching me, like, even those friendships are there to help me grow to become more like Christ, to enjoy him. And I literally, in some ways, enjoy Christ by having good friends. Right? That's what we're talking about. So then everything else, and we've been using this illustration all the way through of these rhythms or what we think are the order of priorities then in the gospel. And what we said the next week was that your spouse, if you are married, is the next priority. And that human relationship, the Bible talks about it being a one flesh relationship. No place else in the Bible does it say we have that tight of a relationship. What we said with every one of the other ones that we've got up here, where we talked about spouse and then family and then even church and then our work last week, like I said, a great message on that. And what we kind of kept saying is there's kind of two dangers. Danger number one is a ring that is on the outside will start becoming too weighty. We will start looking to that for our hopes and our dreams and feeling like our lives are filled if we have that. And it will push its way into the center and even displace inner rings, but eventually become the thing that's most important. And so how often have we ended up with people where their children are the driving force of their lives. Or how many times guys, often, sometimes ladies, will have the most important thing in their whole world is their work. And they live for their work. Or we have people that Darren talked about last week who live for the weekend and recreation and their sports teams, or their having a boat and getting to the lake is everything that they're living for. And that's incredibly dangerous. But the other thing we kept saying is the other danger is that things that are on the, like, closer to the center, that the gospel should say this is more important than that, start losing their value. We talked about often that what happens in the context of marital relationships is I no longer see my wife, or maybe you see your husband as the most important human relationship, and we're doing everything else except investing in her, investing in him, when that should be central. Like, with Christ as King, we should love our wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her and all those sorts of things. And all of a sudden, the marriage relationship drifts. And here's what happens based on this illustration. When an inner ring gets weak and gets displaced with an outer ring, it is at that very point where Christ is no longer ruling and my life is going to be out of balance. It's not long before a discontent wife, a discontent husband, failure to be part of my church because I got too many other things to do and I have work that has displaced that. All of a sudden, at that point, my life is completely out of balance. My priorities don't work. And it's happening because I'm not letting the gospel shape me. Now, I just gave you the whole summer in, 16 minutes or 14 minutes, okay? But all that is getting us to here, because what I want to close with is, why do we struggle so much and wrestle a little bit with some of the temptations we have with all these things, and begin to think even about outer rings? Because we could keep going. We could do this for another month or two and talk about how recreation or how meals can be too big of a priority, and there's actually a theology of meals in the Bible. And sometimes we make every meal a feast, or sometimes we never have a meal that is a feast. And believe it or not, the Bible tells us that sometimes a meal should be a feast, but not every meal should be a feast, and that's a disbalance of priorities. And we could talk about that, but my point is that we could keep going. But what I want to close the series with is really to have a conversation about all the rings. What are the temptations, and why do we keep getting out of balance, and how can I be aware of these temptations in me and keep fighting them and keep repenting of them and keep running to the gospel and keep running back to Jesus with these, okay? And to do that, I want to interact with the story of one guy, an Old Testament dude who, believe it or not, we have our kids back here this morning. We have an amazing children's ministry here, okay? Last week we had like 52 children back there, and we don't just play games with them. We are pouring, investing Jesus into those kids every week. They have a great time. If you have kids back there, hopefully they're coming home going, oh my gosh, I had so much fun. But also, every week when you talk to your kids, you could talk to your kids about what they learned. And they're learning stories from the Bible, and we're connecting those stories to the stories of Jesus. And this morning, right now, our kids are back there learning about the same dude we're going to talk about. He's a guy named Solomon. Solomon is an Old Testament king. His story is this. His dad is David. His dad was considered the most important and the greatest king this nation, Israel, ever had. In fact, as you read the Old Testament, every king in the Old Testament is compared to David. Now, here's what made him great. We think of greatness in our leaders and our kings based on their political savvy, on how much they advance the economy, things like that. The Old Testament looks at kings and doesn't care about those things. It asks one question, and that is this. When a king rules, who's really the king? If a king rules in such a way that they make sure the nation know that I'm the king, you must serve and obey me, that king ends up being an evil king that leads the people to idolatry and to sinfulness. But when a king stands up and says, yes, I have the crown humanly on my head, but our true king is God and we are giving ourselves to him, that king is always seen as a good, positive king. It's the same thing that we're saying, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. What God has done in the Old Testament has given us a whole nation and kings and king rulers that show us what that's talking about. Okay, get it? And so David is a king who understands that it's really God's kingdom and I'm pursuing his kingdom first. He messes up a lot. David makes a lot of mistakes and some big sins. But even when he sins, he runs back to Jesus. He runs back in repentance and faith to Christ, to God. his son Solomon takes the rule after David dies. And Solomon is an example of somebody who began his life, his ministry, his rule with God at the core. He is walking with the Lord. God is blessing him. And God made a ton of promises to Solomon early in his life and early in his rule. But what happens to Solomon is that a lot of what we would say important things for a leader become primary. There are all kinds of these outer rings that push themselves towards the center. And as they push themselves towards the center, he begins to base his life on those things, and he is really good at them. Way better than you and I will ever be. For example, he does the whole power thing, and Solomon's rule and reign is the closest the Old Testament story will ever get to Israel being the sitting superpower. They conquer all kinds of nations around them, and there's this ancient custom that God said, I know the other nations. He told his people, I know the other nations do this. You shouldn't do it. You will not be honoring me when you do this, when your kings do this. And it goes like this. Let's say I'm the king of a nation, and my armies mess up your armies, and you surrender. What you will do is you will give me some women from your harem or from your family, daughters of yours, that will come be part of my harem. And by having them as my wives, what will happen is that I am proving that I now rule people that are in that domain, and therefore they're mine. And the end result is that Solomon ends up with over 700 wives. It's nuts. And it's just, it's sad as God said, don't do this. Don't bring these foreign wives in. They will turn your heart. God warned him. And Solomon said, but everybody will know how awesome and powerful I am. But what he did is he did power, and he did it in an amazing way. He did wealth. He pursued money, and he did it way better than you and I. So good that not even our richest people do this, right? He was getting so much gold and so much silver that he didn't have enough people to count. And so what he started telling his accountants to do, his bankers to do, is take the silver and just put it in a pile in the backyard. We can't count that. We have so much gold that the gold keeps us busy. Just pile the silver in the background. Now, how many of you guys in your background, there's a pile of silver that you don't have time to count? But he did wealth way better than anybody else. This is a guy who did, we already know it, women, sex, and interaction. Like, he had more women, 700 wives, 300 living girlfriends, 1,000 women. That boggles my mind, because one is way more than enough for me. But 700 women, I mean, he did, like, nobody is doing the sex god better than Solomon did. He did accomplishments. He started building. And what our kids are learning about this morning is that Solomon, in the name of the Lord, early in his life, built the temple. This amazing and very important complex that is told in the Old Testament that becomes the dwelling place of God among his people. That literally in the center of the temple is where God's, like tangible presence would be. Now, God is everywhere. It's not that God only showed up there, but in a tangible, central way, they knew that their God was with them, because he would show up with them in the temple, and they could find forgiveness by offering sacrifices. And Solomon builds this place. It's amazing. But when he's done, he starts building another building, a palace. So he's built a dwelling place for God. Now he's going to build a dwelling place for him. And guess when it's over, which one was a better, more prestigious, beautiful building? But boy, he built some amazing things, accomplishments, and he pursued all these things so that what we do is we get to a point where even God speaks against him and realizes that what should have been core, Christ is king over everything, he has let go of that and pursued everything and done it in ways that make anybody else who's like anybody else who's doing the stuff, he puts them to shame. And so we get to like this passage that is in the book of 1 Kings chapter 11 verses 4 through 8. I think we have that on the screen. When Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods. His heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. Solomon went after Ashtoreth. These are names of the gods of the other nations, the gods of power, the gods of wealth, the gods of accomplishment, the gods of sex. Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Amorites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not wholly follow the Lord as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites on the mountain east of Jerusalem. And so he did for all his foreign wives who made offerings and sacrifice to their gods. For a while, Christ is core. God is central. But a little bit of time, he starts drifting to the point where this is what God has to say about him. Now, what's interesting, if you study the life of Solomon, like I said, or your kids, like today, talk to them, ask them about, if you have kids in Genesis kids, ask them what the temple is, ask them what they learned about Christ being our true temple and all that sort of stuff. But what we learn about Solomon in this whole story is that God had made a promise to David, where God told David, I will never let Solomon go. And we struggle with what happens with that. And there's a book in our Bible. It's called the Book of Ecclesiastes. It's one of the hardest books to interpret. It's a book of philosophy. If you don't like philosophy, if you like philosophy, you'll love Ecclesiastes. If you don't like philosophy, Ecclesiastes is kind of out there and has these weird sayings. But he's thinking deeply about this journey of his life. And I really believe Ecclesiastes is a book written by this guy Solomon that we've been talking about when he's an old dude, who is looking back on his life and speaking to younger men, younger women, and hopefully maybe even his kids, and saying, let me tell you what I have learned from this journey. Sadly, the end of Solomon's story is this, that his son, when Solomon dies and his son becomes king, his son immediately pretty much renounces the faith. It leads to a civil war that splits the kingdom in half. And that kingdom will be divided for the next 300 or 400 years. And it all starts with Solomon not walking in the way of his father David. And here's why we're coming to him. He's an example of what happens to our life. Like, he's the big, giant mess of a picture. But he is painting a picture for us what happens when all of a sudden Christ's core is displaced with something else that we think is better. And the outcome is not good. And so I want to talk to you about this. I want you to find your Bible, turn to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 2. And I just want to walk you through some of the words in this book of Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes. And in doing so, what you're going to hear is Solomon talking about the positive, okay? He's going to be dealing with the positive here. But I want to flip this and talk about the temptations that will take us away from the positive thing that Solomon is telling us we have when Christ is core and when our priorities are ordered correctly and we are taking whatever the ring is and it finds its proper place, okay? And so this is what he's talking about. Now, as you read Ecclesiastes, this book of wisdom, this book of philosophy, one of the things that you will realize is that there are two big overarching themes. And to get to what we're talking about this morning, I got to tell you about these two big overarching themes. Overarching thing number one is the idea of meaninglessness. He talks over and over, he keeps talking about stuff of this world, whether it's accomplishments, whether it's sex, whether it's wisdom, whether it's riches, and he eventually says it's all meaningless. Vanity is the word you'll see in some Bibles. And what he's really saying is it's worthless, but he also, the word is kind of a double meaning word that is referenced to like something that's a vapor. Imagine you're out on a cold day and you breathe and for a second you have this puff of vapor in front of you and then it dissipates and gone. And this is what he's saying about the stuff of this world, that when we pursue these things, when all of a sudden something that's this outer ring becomes core and we base our life and we pursue it, make it the most important thing, here's what's going to happen. It's going to be like a vapor. It's going to go away and you're going to find that it's worthless. That's one of the big points he makes. And then he starts talking about this idea of being under the sun. We're under the sun, but he starts talking about all these things that are under the sun. And it's a word play that we should start thinking and asking the question, if he's saying everything under the sun is meaningless, does that mean that everything is meaningless? And his point is that the only way life cannot be meaningless is if there is something that is not under the sun. And so the question is, What's not under the sun? Now, you can answer me. What? The creator of the sun is the only thing that's not under the sun, right? The one true and living God who created heaven and earth is the only thing that's not under the sun. And this is his point, that if I am living four things and everything I am living my life is stuff that is under the sun, it will be a vapor. I have to figure out how to live my life for something that is not under the sun. This is the whole point that he is making in Ecclesiastes. And with that in mind, he's going to tell us these four, you know, some ideas here that we're going to talk about four temptations. So if you have your Bible, Ecclesiastes 2, page 617, Bible's at the end of your rows. We'd love for you to have one of those and follow along with us. And here's what he says, chapter 2, verse 24. He says, there is nothing better for a person that he should eat and drink and find his enjoyment in his toil. This is also, I saw, as from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting only to give to the one who pleases God. This is also vanity. There's that word, vapor, and striving after the wind. The first temptation that Solomon speaks to us of here is the temptation of believing you can create your own joy. The temptation that of believing you can create your own joy. Here's what he says. Just pay attention to it again. He speaks of there's nothing better for a person that he should eat, drink, and find his enjoyment. He's saying, listen, our lives should have joy. There should be joy in eating. There should be joy in drinking. There should be joy in your work. But apart from him, God, who can eat or drink or have enjoyment? Is it possible to actually have joy in life when we don't have God? The one who pleases God has given him wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he's given the business of gathering and collecting only to give to the one who pleases God. Here's his point. He's saying, listen, when we begin to think we can create our own joy, we begin to think, I will be happy if I have this. I will be happy if this is in my life. I get God. I'm for God. Man, I'll show up at church on Sunday, but the truth of the matter is, I have a better idea, and the way for me to experience joy is for me to have accomplishments, for me to have a boyfriend or girlfriend, for me to find a wife or a husband. I will be happy if I have money and enough money in my bank account. Life will work for me if I get into the right college, and by getting in the right college, eventually I can pursue the right education that will get me the right job. That's how I get happy. And what we do is we start thinking our happiness is found in the things that are under the sun, and we begin to try to make our own joy by pursuing those things. And Solomon's whole point is that will end you in a ditch. Listen, I want to be clear about this, lovingly clear. When we preach here hard things, it is because we are fighting for your joy. Okay? We are, like, your elders love you. We pray over you, and we are fighting for your joy. The world looks at the God of the Bible and says, he is a cosmic killjoy. What he wants to do is he wants to take everything from you that will make you happy. They've tipped their playing cards. They're telling you that your happiness is only in stuff that's under the sun. And the gospel is just a reminder that none of that stuff will ultimately satisfy. That the only way to have joy is to find the beauty of the gospel, the forgiveness of sins that is in Jesus, to drink deeply from the well that is Christ. And so here's what's going on, is the world is looking at Christianity going, kill joy, they want to take our joy, they don't want us to be happy, and then they look to people who authentically have Jesus, and what do they find? Joyful people, when they are suffering, and hurting, and life is caving in upon them, have a joy that can't be explained. Listen, this is for your joy. God is not out to make you a follower of Jesus so he can make your life miserable. He is out to pour joy into your life, but the way we get to that joy is coming to the conclusion that joy is not found in stuff and things here and stuff under the sun. And then when we discover that, then all of a sudden, the stuff that is under the sun gives us joy.
not because we're centering on the gift, the stuff, the drink and the steak and the beauty of the world and our kids and a good job. It's because all of a sudden we realize that our joy is not in those things, and we can enjoy those things as gifts and center and find our hope and our joy in the giver and in the one who is good to us, right? This is for your joy. And Solomon's going, let me tell you my story. I had it all. It was awful. I had more money than Bill Gates, more power than President Trump. I had more accomplishments than any of them. I built more stuff. I had more women than Wilt Chamberlain. And my life ended up being miserable. This is for your joy. The gospel is the source of hope and joy. Christ, who suffered, did it. Like the text of Scripture literally tells us that Jesus went to the cross, and when he went to the cross, it was because of the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross, despising the shame. And that when we have everything taken from us, either we will become bitter because we thought that would make us happy, or when we only have Jesus, we will find that Jesus is more than enough. Right? It's for your joy. Second warning that we have here, the second temptation is the temptation of exerting your own sovereignty. The temptation of exerting your own sovereignty. Look at chapter 3, a passage that if you have any familiarity with music in the 60s, you will remember, right? You'll even start singing it in your head. For everything there is a season, a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill, a time to heal, a time to break down, and a time to build up, a time to weep, and a time to laugh, and a time to mourn, and a time to dance, a time to cast away stuff, and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. Now, what he does here is he gave the birds a great song that could be played in Forrest Gump, right? But the point, when he says there is a time and a purpose, that first word is really means appointed time. The question is who appoints it, okay? And what he's saying is he's not giving us a smorgasbord. He's not giving us a buffet line saying, all right, there's a time for this, so it's time for steak, it's time for potatoes. It is not time for carrots. It's never time for tofu or kale, okay? He's not giving us a buffet. He's giving us a list of ingredients, and we can either figure out how we mix these ingredients in our lives to try to dictate it ourselves, or we can realize that God is sovereign. This whole passage is not it's saying there are ingredients in life, and God is the one who appoints the seasons. And what we do, like one of the temptations that causes us to get way out of rhythm and mess up our priorities, and we all of a sudden have this whole season of life where no longer we don't have any balance and our kids like are a mess, the relationship with our spouse is broken, we aren't walking with Jesus. What's going on is that the ingredients of life, we have determined that we can make the salad ourselves, and we determine that we get to dictate, we are sovereign over our own selves, and we make our pursuit, our dreams, our hopes, the driving force, instead of saying, Lord, I trust you, you are the king. And I'm just going to walk with what you do. And so all of a sudden it's, I know God said I'm supposed to live my life this way, because the whole idea of appointed times and seasons is both there is a time and a purpose to everything. So I'll just give you an example right now of one of the ways that we are struggling with this in our culture. Sexuality is a big thing in our culture. It's everywhere. And what we do is we open up the Bible, and the Bible talks about the goodness of sexuality, the beauty of it that is given by God. And God says there is a time and a purpose for sexuality. And our whole culture goes, and we get to determine what the time and the purpose is. And then we wonder why in our world this whole thing is so broken. And what's going on in the church is that so many people are going, I know the Bible says this, but our culture has changed. And God is still saying there's a time and a season for everything.
but who gets to determine the time and the season? Now, just think of your own life, of the number of times you said, I know God says I should be doing this, but. And at that point, what you're saying is, I like the idea of God as king, except this here's mine. And it's at that very point that all of a sudden we're going to start letting something take ownership and rulership of our lives. Time and purpose for everything. It's time to enjoy life and to have fun and enjoy friendships. And there's a time to say, as much as I enjoy life and I enjoy going to Cardinal ball games and I enjoy going hunting and fishing, there are times where I have to lay that aside because my relationship with my kids and my wife are more important. Does that mean that I should never go hunting, fishing, or enjoy other friendships? Absolutely not. But there's a time and a purpose, and the rhythms of life based in the gospel should help us figure those things out. So how do I know the time and the season for everything? I have to be walking with Jesus in his word. I have to be in community with my church. That's how that happens, right? You get it? And so those things, and so the temptation here is exerting my own sovereignty. I found a very interesting blog this week from a guy named John Cooper, who's the lead singer from the band Skillet. And if you don't know Skillet, it probably means you're over 30 years old. Because they are loud. Very good. I actually like them a lot. I do a lot of exercise music to them, but they're not a silent, you know, stringy, melodious band. They're pretty hardcore when it comes to that kind of stuff. Our kids have gotten to see them at things like Extreme Winter. But he was writing a blog post this week. There's been in the Christian world a lot of high-profile followers of Jesus who've walked away from the faith recently. And he wrote a blog post just addressing that. And I've actually posted this on the Genesis blog. You can read this, the whole blog, later today. But I thought this quote was so important, at least for me. He says, I'm amazed that so many Christians want the benefits of the kingdom of God, but with the caveat that they themselves will be the king. Yep. Every day I fight that. Every day I fight that. I want the benefits of the kingdom as long as I get to determine what's right and wrong, good and evil, what are the mandates of my heart, what do I believe will give me the most hope, instead of saying, I bow my knee to you, King Jesus, order and set my life the way you desire. So the temptation of exerting your own sovereignty. Number three, the temptation of exalting the gift over the giver. Look at chapter 3, verses 9 through 13. Here's what he says. What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. The question is, what is the this? And it's everything that is beautiful. It's God's gift to us. So we need to understand, like, the story of creation, the goodness of God making everything, that when God finished making everything, he said, it's very good. The goodness of creation, that God has given beauty and wonder and the joy of holding our children and hearing them read the Bible at the beginning of a service and those sorts of things, these are his gifts. Our work, when it is good and it goes well, it is a gift from God, that all these things that are gifts, so that if we understand the gospel well enough, we know that anything I have in my life that is good is actually a gift. It's a gift from God. And therefore, it's given to me to enjoy it. But the danger always comes, the danger in our lives, and the reason we will start messing up our priorities is that we will start getting focused and centered on the gift and start rejecting and ignoring the giver. And we know that doesn't work at Christmas. Give your kids a gift, and if they treat you like dirt while they're playing with what you gave them, you just want to punch them in the nose. In the name of Jesus, right? Or imagine, you know, you're a young dude and you find this girl and you're like, oh, and you go out and you buy Hamilton tickets, right? And you're ready to give her tickets to Hamilton, and you walk up and you give her an envelope, but she opens the tickets to Hamilton and she goes, oh my gosh, I'm so excited. I have always wanted to see Hamilton. And then she picks up her phone and she calls a friend. And you're standing there and she's talking to her friend. She's like, you're not going to believe it. I just got tickets to Hamilton. Do you want to go? You're like, I think you missed the point.
I didn't buy these so we could go to Hamilton. I bought these first and foremost so you could be with me, right? This is what we do with all the gifts that God gives us. We do it all the time. We receive this gift like our children are like a good steak and a good beverage. And all of a sudden we get fixated on the gift and we completely forget the giver. And this is what ought to be going on, that everything that is beautiful in our lives should turn us to look up and go, oh, what a God. Oh, what a God. You are so good. If it turns to the gift is awesome and that's all we do, we have spun this in the wrong direction and our priorities will follow. But if we are spinning the good gifts of great friendships into worship. I'm driving home. I had a crazy day Thursday. I had to drive all the way to Chicago and back in one day to move a couch. True story. My daughter has an apartment at Moody Bible Institute where she goes to college downtown Chicago. But for the summer, she moved to an apartment. It was two blocks away, and she couldn't get her couch. A few other things. Her friends could have helped her with all the other stuff. She couldn't get the couch. So I drove our pickup truck to Chicago, 6 hours, of which four of it was in awful traffic of driving, to put a couch in the back of my truck, drive it home, and then go eat Chinese food in Chinatown to the glory of God and the good of his people. It was wonderful. But I'm driving back, and so I-55 is north-south highway, right? So east and west are on either side of me. And it's near dark. And I'm driving, and I look to my right, and Illinois flat farmland lets you see a lot of stuff. There's big sky there. And black as the night was falling to purple, to blue, to oranges and reds and yellows that and it was the whole sky. And I just, like for 5 minutes driving, I'm surprised I didn't rear end somebody as I just stared at that out my right window going, oh my God. Gosh, like literally, I got weepy going, what a God who made this so I could enjoy it tonight. And then 5 minutes later, I'm listening to the Cardinal game, and they're not hitting anything right now. But I hear John, the two guys on the radio, John Rooney and Ricky Horton, go, oh my gosh, we just saw the moon for the first time. Like 5 minutes later, and I turn my eyes trying to find it, and there, right at the horizon, is this gigantic orange full moon. Within 5 minutes, I see the sunset and the moonrise. And I had church right there. Gifts of a good God. But see, what should happen in our hearts is those gifts happen, they should turn to worship. What we do, and the reason we get our priorities out of whack, is we start focusing on the gift. We lose the giver instead of letting the gifts turn us to worship. Matt Chandler has said this, the universe shudders in horror that we have this infinite, valuable, infinitely deep, infinitely rich, infinitely wise, infinitely loving God. And instead of pursuing him with steadfast passion and enthralled fury, instead of loving him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, instead of attributing to him glory and honor and praise and power and wisdom and strength, we just try to take his toys and run. It is still idolatry to want God for his benefits rather, but not for himself. So here's what happens. You go to lunch today, and even if it's McDonald's and a Big Mac, there are tastes in that Big Mac that God created, that McDonald's has blended, and if you enjoy it, it's designed to roll you up in the worship. Work on that, and will help you to order your priorities around the gospel. Okay? Temptation really quick is this, the temptation of thinking this is heaven. And really I want to focus on verse 11. 14 and 15 talk about this, but he says, he has made everything beautiful in its time, but he has also put eternity in the man's heart, yet so he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to end. Here's what Solomon's saying. He says, everything's beautiful in its time, but the truth of the matter is we were made for eternity, and we know it. He's put it in our heart that this world is not all there is. And so what happens, one of the big temptations that causes us out of order priorities is we think that if something doesn't happen now, if we don't get it done this week, if it doesn't happen just the way I think it should in the next few days, it's ruined. We do not have eternity in our eyes, even though God has placed it in our hearts. And the more we as believers understand that this world is a gift, enjoy it, but don't get fixated on this being all there is, because what's going to happen in our lives is inevitably in our 20s we think, this is all there, like, we have to live for now. And as you get older, you will begin to feel the weight of aging, and it's going to get harder. And at the same time, God is going to keep moving you towards seeing eternity as the goal, so that he who gives up what he cannot lose will rejoice in that. He who gives up what he cannot lose to gain, or gives up what he cannot keep. I knew I was saying that wrong. He who gives what he gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose will never be disappointed. You can't lose Jesus. You can't lose eternity. You can't lose eternal blessings. You can lose your house and your car and a friendship. And so figuring out what it looks like. Temptation is now, this moment, have to do it today. And the gospel is saying, like, we just need to keep stepping back, saying eternity in view. Eternity, this world is not it. This world is not our home. I remember driving through a neighborhood one day and seeing these big houses. And at the time, we were living in Baldwin, and we live in a nice suburban house. I'm so thankful for what the Lord has given to us, and going to Haiti has wrecked anything in me that thinks I deserve more. But I'm driving down, and I see this big house that is just kind of the type of house that when Heidi and I talk, we think, oh, this is the type of house we got to have. And I'm like, Lord, I work hard for you. I pastor and do church work. What about my dream home? One of these days, I want to be able to give my wife a dream home. And the Lord reminded me of the passage that my sweet daughter read this morning. I've gone to prepare a place for you. Jesus literally is saying in that passage, I'm already building your dream home, bro. Got it. Don't worry about it. Right? Eternity in view. And so these temptations are there to pull us. We start focusing on the gift. We start thinking we have to have it now. It's all about this moment. And in the midst of this, the gospel keeps calling us, saying, hope in me. Look to the cross. Trust in Jesus. Okay? And that, when we keep coming back to Christ, he will keep reorienting our lives so that Christ is core, our priorities fall into place, all these things are added to you, and we can live in the blessings of having a good father. Right? Get it? That's the idea. And this morning as we close, like, we get today to celebrate both sacraments. It's amazing. The band's going to come up here. We're going to sing a few songs. And while we're singing the first song, we're going to experience communion, this amazing moment where we are reminded we can taste and see and smell and touch and experience the beauty of Jesus, who broke his body for us and poured out his blood, and the imagery that is in the cup here and in the bread, and be reminded that we have to come back to the gospel every day. We mess this up. Jesus is good. He keeps inviting us back to the cross. And so if you're here today and you're a follower of Jesus, we invite you to celebrate this with us, to just come and enjoy this good moment as we think about Christ, we examine ourselves and remember what Jesus has done for us. And then after the service today, we're going to break down everything in here, and we're going to go have a celebration. We're heading to the Merrimack River. You'll hear more about this in just a minute. We're headed to the Merrimack River, where we're going to do some baptisms. We're going to baptize the river just like Jesus got baptized in the river. It's so much fun. We go down a boat ramp. It's crazy, and it's a blast. You'll hear more about that, but we would love for you to join us for that too. But again, picturing the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, as we're reminded that our hope is in Christ. He became our king by giving himself away, right? And we're invited back to him. And so as we celebrate these today, if you're a follower of Jesus, celebrate them with us. If you're not, I just want to tell you that today is your day, that if you will, like, have this day be the day where you go, I've heard about Jesus, I've never trusted Jesus. And today, if you will turn from yourself and say, I want Christ, and give yourself to him, believe that the cross is for you, that Christ will save you. You will be made right, justified by your faith in Jesus. And we invite you to do that today. And if you're here today and you've never trusted Christ, or you have questions, or you're struggling even just to make sense of your priorities, at the end of the service, over here in the corner, we'll have a couple people over here. Just come hang out there. Let us pray with you. Let us talk to you about what it means to trust in Jesus. But even right where you are today, you can just say, Jesus, I know I'm a sinner and I need you, and he can save you right where you are. We'd love to have a conversation about what that means. So if you're not a follower of Jesus, maybe this is time for you to wrestle with that. But for all of us, we have an opportunity now to respond to what God has said. So we're going to invite you to stand, sing. For those of you followers of Jesus, experience communion this morning. Lord, we love you. We thank you for your good gifts and your grace. And just pray that as we even experience the next few minutes of celebrating the body and blood of Jesus that was shed for us, and later today experiencing baptism, and we sing and we worship, bring us back to you. Remind us of the beauty of the gospel and help us wrestle with some of these temptations of throwing our lives out of order. It's for this we praise you. In your name we pray. Amen.